Several years ago, as many new hymn books were being arranged, compiled, Come Thou Fount made it in most of them, particularly reputable hymn books, but in most of the reputable hymn books, they are omitting one of the lines, stanzas, in Come Thou Fount, simply for the fact that while it is scripturally sound, nobody knows really what it means. Unless, hopefully by the end of the sermon today, you will know what this stanza means. Verse 2 of Come Thou Fount. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. By show of hands, how many can really know what that means? Praise God for that. Perhaps some of you are a little vague, don't know what that means. Today you will forever know what that means, and you can sing that stanza faithfully. I'll read on. And high hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. So here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Ebenezer, the rock of help. In our text today, and by the end of this sermon, Jesus Christ, the solid rock of our aid, to make sure we are on solid footing to be before the Lord. So let's look a little more in detail about this story of Ebenezer, if you would stand in honor of reading the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 5, reading through verse 17. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, and he threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went up from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far below as Bethkar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. And then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he also judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we studied last week, Israel has been awakened unto repentance. After being decimated in battle by the Philistines and losing the Ark of the Covenant, then regaining it only to suffer through the debacle at Beth Shemesh, and depending on the interpretation of which you hold, 20 years or a significant period of time has passed, and Israel has been lamenting over their situation. Though the ark was in Israel on the outskirts or boundaries, it was in the hands of Gibeonite foreigners who served Israel. The Gibeonites have had to do the very best they could to house and serve the ark. You remember Abinadab's son, Eleazar, is appointed as a priest to serve the ark and to have it in safekeeping. So the Levites are not in possession of the ark. And meanwhile, the Lord remains distant from his people. Israel has now found this to be unbearable. And they are lamenting over their sin and neglect, which has caused the Lord's departure and now the Lord's disfavor. By God's grace, a prophet has been in residence for some time. His name is Samuel. And here in this passage, he's called upon to aid Israel. Remember last week, Samuel, suspicious of the sincerity of the expressions of grief, orders them to prove their repentance through action, removing their idolatry, the high places and shrines to Baal and Ashtaroth or Asherah. So he calls them to put away their idolatry, their fleshly practices that dominated their behavior, these idols that represented sensuality and covetousness. Baal and Asherah represented such unholy desires. So putting away these idols was symbolic of mortifying or killing off these rebellious desires. Today, we read Mizpah was the place of repentance. And such a large gathering now has caught the attention of the Philistines. The Philistines, as we read, interpret this as Israel regrouping for yet another war. Just as in the previous episode at Ebenezer, when the ark was brought into the camp to regroup the Israelites after being decimated, losing 4,000 fighting men, they bring the ark into camp to hopefully muster the strength to think that now we have forced the hand of God that guarantees us victory. So just like in the previous episode, the Philistines think that this is yet another battle cry to summon the people to go into battle against the Philistines again. Israel knows that they are still no match for the mighty Philistines. This was not a regrouping for war. This was a gathering for repentance. But the Philistines interpret it otherwise. And so the Philistines muster their fighting men. And they begin to summon their war machine and approach Mizpah to battle Israel again. Israel is trembling. They know they're no match. And know that unless God miraculously intervenes, they will be subject to these pagans again. For the covenant of the Lord had promised that He would drive out their enemies before them. But the covenant agreement was that this would occur as God's people would be faithful to the covenant. God would be faithful to the covenant as the people were faithful to the covenant. But Israel has now realized that they have not been faithful to the covenant, which has brought upon their disaster. And now their only hope would be that the Lord would be merciful enough to hear their desperate cries and respond to them to save them, rescue them. So finally, we read of something in the scripture in 1 Samuel that is worthy to emulate from this nation. This nation that had been giving us so many examples of what not to do, today, in fact, gives us a worthy example to follow. Today we learn some very important things about the faith that we should know and put into practice as we desire to persevere in Christ. So we come to Mizpah. Samuel has summoned the people. And this place, as we've read in the past, is a traditional meeting place. It's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And Samuel says, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you." Quickly, what we have in verses 3 and 4 is a summary description of what is elaborated in the details of verses 5 through 12. Mizpah was a city. It was in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. In the book of Judges, Israel had gathered at Mizpah on significant occasions. It was there they gathered to consider the dreadful crime of Gibeah. It was also the place where all the tribes except Benjamin would meet and collaborate as Israel was on the threshold of civil war. Benjamin against the rest of the tribes. That's in Judges 20. In this passage, we're taught about them gathering at Mizpah for repentance. In fact, what we see here is a display of repentant worship. Samuel called this meeting because Israel's future is in question. They're in dire straits. He states again in verse 5, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will go to the Lord on behalf of you." First, if it is not rather obvious, let us notice that Israel needed a suitable intercessor to go between them and God. Israel's relationship with the Lord had been broken because they had departed from Him and gone after other gods. And they had provoked Him to anger and had come to understand that they could not stand before Him. Remember when they brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Beth Shemesh, or back before the Levites, the Kohathites, and God's anger burned towards them as they set it up on a stone and made it a tourist attraction, and people was looking upon sacred things which God had ordered in Numbers 4 that the Ark of the Covenant should not be treated so casually. In fact, if anyone were to look upon it, it had to be covered lest they die. And they treated the Ark, these Levites, these priests, in a casual manner. And God's wrath broke out upon them, killing 70 individuals. And their response was, who can stand before this holy God? And called upon Kiriath-Jearim, these Gibeonite foreigners, to come down and take the Ark away from them. And so they realize that they're not able to stand before Him. He's a holy God. And His favor right now does not rest upon them. And so they feel they need a suitable intercessor. And indeed they did. I want us to note that this obviously represents our situation. What does the Bible say about us? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches that there is no one suitable to stand before the living and holy God. God had provided a suitable intercessor for Israel. And it was only till they humbly recognized their sin and rebellion that they would come before the one God had provided. Remember, Samuel is set apart by God as a priest, as a prophet. So He had provided for them a suitable intercessor to foreshadow what was to come for us, as we read in the New Testament. A suitable, appropriate, perfect intercessor on behalf of God's people. Because all have sinned, no one is able to approach the throne of grace without being represented by a suitable mediator or intercessor. And that is none other than the Lord Jesus. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, is the man Christ Jesus. He is the Holy One of God. Who can withstand the holiness of God? The Bible says no one can see the face of God and live. That no one can approach in sinful flesh a holy God. The only one who is suitable and able to withstand the holiness of God in perfect righteousness is the Lord Jesus. And He has become a suitable, or is the suitable mediator, the perfect mediator. So Samuel foreshadows this. He represents this provision of God for salvation and hope for Israel and for God's people. So we must understand from us, people must understand from us, that there is no hope for mankind unless they have suitable representation. Otherwise, we stand in our guilt and sin before God. And people need to know this. Without Christ, we are repulsive to God. God is not our friend. He is our enemy without Christ. There is no hope, only an expectation of a fiery judgment. This is truth. This is what people need to hear. As believers, our worship must also continually acknowledge and reflect this. As we come together each and every Sunday, Wednesday, our worship, our gathering must continually confess and reflect this. Our worship must be Christ-centered. The Lord must intercede in our worship. Without Christ, our worship is in vain. Each and every gathering must acknowledge the great conductor of worship, the Lord Jesus, who is to be worshiped and who must lead our worship at the same time. The Father is only pleased when Christ is exalted. He is our mediator and the one to whom all worship and glory is to be ascribed. So two things immediately from this passage, as Israel calls upon Samuel to be a suitable intercessor. We learn that first, repentant hearts must depend upon a suitable intercessor. You know, many today feel sorry for the rebellion. But forgiveness will only be granted when grief over our sin brings us to Christ. In Christ, God's mercy can be found. What is mercy? You know, we teach grace. Grace is something we are granted or given that we do not deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. And that is His wrath. And so in Christ, God's mercy can be found. So repentant hearts come before God, represented by a suitable intercessor. This text immediately teaches us this. Secondly, to Christ only will worship be accepted. You know, people cannot just gather anywhere and worship the living God through any other means or any other name. Only under the name of Christ, under the banner of Christ, can worship be acceptable. Worship that is attributed to Christ. You remember the Philistines attempted to honor the Hebrew God through their own methodology. Remember, they made golden mice and images of tumors, hoping to settle the wrath of this God and hoping to honor Him. But God was not honored in that. They had to come through the prescribed means that God had given, and that is through atoning sacrifice, through a blood sacrifice. So God did not accept their honoring of Him through this idolatrous fashioning. And likewise today, people cannot come through God and honor Him through any other way other than Jesus Christ. That's why He said, there is no other way to the Father except through Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God except through Me. So our worship, our gathering, our service, church, must be centered on and about the Lord Jesus. That's why in every text, even in these obscure texts, in Zephaniah, in these Old Testament texts, we've got to find Christ. The Bible is a hymn book. It's all about Him. We find Him. All worship attributed to Him is the only worship that is acceptable to God. So Samuel, a suitable intercessor, mediator. He was not worthy of their worship. He was not perfectly righteous. We will see in just a few moments. That's why he had to make an atoning sacrifice. As he was the appointed mediator by God, he was not a righteous mediator, but the suitable mediator, because God had set him apart to be their priest. But their sins were atoned when Samuel made a suitable sacrifice, the sacrifice of which God prescribed, the sacrifice of an innocent animal, which was the prescribed measure of atonement in the Old Testament. So first, we recognize the need of a suitable intercessor. Secondly, we notice the expression of repentance. And we're going to move to the weight of the text. What we really need to draw from this text for our practice of faith. Notice the expression of repentance here by Israel. Verse 6, it says, "So they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water. And they poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" They drew water and they poured it out and they fasted. What does that mean? What sort of expression of how does this express repentance? Well, the exact meaning of this expression is not entirely clear. Commentators go one of two ways, or some go both ways. Some commentators suppose that this was a gesture which acknowledged the need of God's favor. In other words, they were denying themselves of liquids as a symbolic confession that the Lord's favor was more important to them than life-sustaining water. Perhaps you remember as we went through the Gospels, Jesus called Himself the Rock of Meribah. It was there in the wilderness that Moses struck the rock because they were thirsting to death. And God provided for them water as Moses struck it. And Jesus said, that water that sustained the life of the Hebrew children in the Exodus, in the wilderness, I am the rock of Meribah. That not physical water, but I am the life-giving water to sustain your eternal life. So this gesture was a symbolic confession of that the Lord was more important and more necessary for them than the water that they drank. So it was a confession of needing the Lord's favor. But the more likely interpretation was that it was a symbol of pouring out one's heart before the Lord. We often talk about that we need to pour out and confess our sins before the Lord. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, as has already been quoted this morning. So this act was a symbolic gesture of we're coming before the Lord, and like we're pouring out water upon the ground, we're pouring out our hearts, leaving no stone unturned, no hidden sin in the dark recesses of our heart, but we're pouring out all of our known sin before the Lord. And so this was a visual demonstration to picture an eternal spiritual reality of pouring out confession. And so the fasting was added to this confession because we know that fasting, in fact, is an act of self-denial to show that what is more important than food and drink is the need of God. So that's what fasting represents. And perhaps the pouring out of this water represented the same thing, self-denial, denying ourselves of water. But more likely, these two coupled together meant that we're pouring out our hearts before God and we're even denying ourselves of daily necessities, because more important than drinking water and eating food to give us sustain our physical lives, we need the God in heaven to provide for us and sustain our spiritual lives. And so confession necessitated by confession, and of course by dependence. Either interpretation is fine, perhaps it's both, but their words are clear. Finally, after years of defiance, their sin is acknowledged. They collectively confess, "We have sinned against the Lord." And so they're pouring out their hearts and denying themselves of daily provisions, coming to the Lord. "We are absolutely dependent upon you, and here is our hearts," or "here are our hearts, open before you to judge them how you will." So we see a growing evidence of sincere repentance from Israel. Not only are they knocking down their idols, but they're confessing all sin and coming before the Lord in humble dependence. While it began with putting away these things, there's a posture of soul increasingly evident in Israel that is very attractive to the Lord. I often say, the Lord is attracted to weakness. That's what Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There Jesus was talking about the posture of soul that God wants to see from His people, this humility. Through their repentant action, this kind of posture is increasingly evident. A posture of soul that is seen, or to be seen, in all of God's people. So we learn from this, not just a posture of soul needed to be seen from Israel, but from New Testament believers, individuals today. We are given a sign that Israel began to faithfully submit to the instruction of God's Word. You know, one of the clear indications that God's people remain humble is a desire to receive the Word and submit to the Word. That we're not hearers only, but we are doers. We need the Word of God. As Moses said to the children of Israel, more important than the life-giving manna fallen from heaven, this bread to sustain your physical life, is the Word of God. And when the people of God are humble, they recognize their dependence on the Word of God. And so we see this humility, this repentance is sincere, because the text says, "And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah." Now we've seen that verb "judge" before, even in the book of Judges. And this word "judge" can have several different nuances or meanings. While Samuel's judging the people may well have included helping the people work out their disagreements, like becoming a judge to settle two warring parties. That was part of the judgeship. We read of individuals set apart in the book of Judges to do so, but also to lead Israel from the hand of their enemies. But the word for judge could also include Samuel's mediatorial ministry, his intercessory ministry. John Woodhouse writes this, quote, "Samuel set things right in Israel by his words to the people from God, to deliver the word of God, and by his words to God for the people." Mediation between God and man, bringing God's word to the people and interceding on behalf of the people to plead their cause before God. So this would also be included in this verb "to judge," or "he came to judge the people," that the word of God began to go out among the people and a suitable intercessor began to bring the people appropriately before God. And so we see this sincere repentance, knocking down idols, confessing sin, and more importantly, a receptivity to the Word of God. Previously, the author tells us that the Word of God came to Israel through Samuel in chapters 2 and 3. You remember the Lord said, or the author said, that the Lord let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. He was a prophet. He's bringing the Word of God. In prophecy, he's also making predictions or telling what God was going to do in the future, and God let none of his prophecies fall to the ground. He upheld that word because it was the word of God. But we're not to But we're not given any indications in chapter 2 and 3 that as Samuel brought the word of the Lord to the people, we're not given any indication that they faithfully received that word, because in the succeeding passages, we find the debacle at Ebenezer when they bring the ark with their unholy priests to the battle camp in order to force the hand of God to move on their behalf. They're still acting wickedly, letting these wicked priests have reign among the people. Though the word of God is being preached, it's not being received. But here the author tells us, and Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah, indicating to us that now their hearts are sincere. Now their hearts are receptive. Not only are they hearing it, but they're receiving it in good faith to apply it. That is a great indicator, a great sign of humility among God's people. This is always an indication of a healthy soul. When a person humbly accepts the word of the Lord and heeds its instruction, James 1 verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Previously they were hearers, but they were not doers. They heard the word of God through Samuel, but they did not put it into practice. But now they've taken on a posture of soul, of humility, where a heart now subjects itself to the Word of God, receiving the Word of God, being submissive to its demands. If there is ever, friends, if there is ever to be healing and restoration in one's life, the Word of God must be faithfully received, not just merely heard, but received and applied. Anyone can identify a good sermon. I tell this to congregations all the time. People come to me and say, Joe, you preached a mighty fine sermon today. I was glad that I came to the house of God because you spoke eloquently today, and we love the message that you preached. But what I desire as people, of course, I always desire people being appreciative of my messages, but what I desire more so than that is that when they exit the doors, they take what they've heard and they apply it in their life. That is God honoring. We're not here to honor Joe Allen. Good sermon, Joe. We're here to honor the Lord, that we take the word that we hear and we put it into action. James says, be not hearers only, but doers. Anyone can enjoy and recognize a good sermon, but it is only the humble soul, submissive to God, that heeds the instruction. This was a problem in Israel at other times. The people of Israel had appreciated good sermons in the past as well as in their future at this point in time. We find how they loved the prophet Ezekiel's eloquence. If you ever read the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 33, they applauded Ezekiel's ability to parse God's word and to bring an eloquent sermon before the people. They would come down to the gate and listen to Ezekiel. My, what a mighty fine preacher we have in our midst. Listen to Ezekiel 33, verse 31, as God's anger breaks out on the people for their appreciating a good sermon but not applying it. He says, my people come to you, Ezekiel, as they usually do, and they sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouth speaks of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And so God judges them in the days of Ezekiel for being only hearers, but not doers. And now we find the appropriate posture of soul in Israel, that they are hearing the word of God and heeding the word of God. There is more evidence of the sweet posture of soul from the Israelites. While legitimate repentance is breaking out in the land, the Lord, notice, He takes no time at all to put this newfound spirituality to the test. Very quickly, the people of Israel found themselves in precisely the position they had been in years earlier at Ebenezer. They faced the hostility of their old enemy again. Look at verse 7. It says, now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Why? Because they are interpreting this like they did at Ebenezer, that this is a regrouping for war. The Philistines waste no time in assembling their fighting men to go up against Israel. Unlike before, Israel now trembles in fear for their lives. You remember as they regroup, they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp, and man, they are shouting praises. They are ready to fight because they are sure they're going to be victorious. Not so this time. Look at the second half of verse 7. And when the people of Israel heard of the Philistines coming, they were afraid. So we go from revival to another crisis. That they are repenting, knocking down idols, pouring out their hearts, receiving the Word of God, and now God puts it to the test. Isn't that so like God in our lives? We find ourselves recovering from a spiritual low, being brought out of the pit that our sin has plunged us into, and no sooner than when we recover, testing comes. Now listen, this ought not to make us angry or frustrated with God. It ought to make us tremble before Him. To bow before Him and acknowledge our helplessness and utter dependency on Him. You know, that's the necessity of testing in this life. You often ask, why on earth would I get test after test, hardship after hardship? This is something that we'll know fully in heaven because we'll be given all knowledge when we are glorified. But this is something you can only truly learn in this life of being put to the test because we still are submissive to fallenness or subjected to the limitations of humanity, still in our, or have the residue of our old self in our lives. And God will often plunge us into testing to put our newfound spirituality to the test, to break us of our tendency to become prideful and self-reliant. You know, James writes again, James 1 verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So testing is of necessity, so that you will learn perseverance and steadfastness. So here we have Israel knocking down idols, pouring out their hearts, receiving the Word of God, having revival in the land. And no sooner as this high spirituality breaks out and God brings upon them a test. The Philistines are rattling their sabers again on the horizon. They're pounding their drums for war. You see, Israel would have no time to become haughty again, thanks to the Lord. They already knew that they were outmatched by the Philistine enemy. If not for the Lord, they knew that they would again be destroyed. And perhaps this time their fear was that the Philistines may grow so weary with them that they would completely and utterly annihilate the nation. The Philistines may come in and simply wipe them all out, not leaving enough remnant for the nation to survive, even on the smallest scale. So in their emergency, in this national crisis, what is the only thing they can do? Plead with God. They come to Samuel and they say to him, Samuel, do not cease, do not cease. Hear the tone of their cries now. Hear their hearts. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He might save us from the hand of the Philistines. You know, this is different than previously. At Ebenezer, bring the ark into camp because the Lord will battle. The Lord will allow us to be victorious. Now it's Samuel, go to the Lord. We dare not approach Him. We have been rebellious. Go to the Lord on our behalf and do not cease to cry out on our behalf that He, not will, but may or might save us from the hand of the Philistines. Totally different tone. Humility becoming more and more evident. Remember, calling for the ark in the previous episode was preposterous arrogance. They were expecting the Lord to honor His covenant with them, even though they had broken it. What arrogance. All right, Lord, hold to your end of the bargain when they have not been. Now, however, at Mizpah, the people have returned to the Lord. And now she cries out as a desperate nation, a dependent nation. And most importantly, you need to hear this, they are assuming nothing. Notice, they said, do not cease to cry out for us, Samuel, that the Lord might save us. There is no attempt here to coerce God to act. There is no attempt to manipulate the living God. There is only a desperate cry from a broken people who understand that God is under no obligation to save them. This is the posture of a repentant sinner. You know, there's a lot of haughty posturing from people today, sinners today, strutting around even in the church house as if God is obligated to save and prosper them because He is an all-loving God. Many lives are just simply living however they want, thinking the hand of God is always on their side, Many live as if he would never jeopardize his all-loving character by being angry with sinners. God wouldn't be that mean because it would jeopardize who he truly is, an all-loving God. To have an unbalanced and presumptuous view of God, just like the Israelites in this day. As we have previously read, God really is not bothered by how men view him. You think God is up there wringing his hands thinking, well, if I judge them, then they're going to think I'm a mean and angry God and not an all-loving God. I don't want people to think that of me. You think God is actually worried about how sinful men view him? He is so satisfied with who he is. Man's assessment of him never causes him to consider his ways. God will always act according to his nature. What is his nature? Absolutely pure, absolutely just, absolutely loving, and absolutely holy. It did not bother God to allow the ark to fall into pagan hands. You think that bothered him? Oh, what am I going to do now? They've got the most sacred emblem that represents me. They're in charge. You think they were in charge? You think that bothered God? Of course not. God can handle himself. If it meant for Israel to be judged for their sin, when we considered those texts, we noted that God did not mind Israel viewing him as a defeated God. See, the Philistines thought Dagon has defeated the Hebrew God. And the Israelites were thinking, well, God is sovereign. He did not intervene. He did not win the battle. Therefore, their God must be stronger than our God. They begin to think such thoughts, and you think that did not bother God because God would desire no longer to be mocked in Israel. He's going to be mocked in pagan lands, but he refused to be mocked in the land of his people. And so it didn't bother him for them to think these sorts of things. Not true of him, but it didn't bother him that they thought of it. God does not need us to love him. You ever think about that? That people think that God created us because he's the lonely God upstairs, the lonely grandfather upstairs who needed companionship. He was all alone in the cosmos and he needed a friend. And so he created humanity. It's not the great I am of the universe. I am that I am, the self-sustaining one, the one who is completely pleased with who he is. Self-sustaining. He needs no other. He simply created humanity for his glory. To showcase who he is before the... He did not need to. He simply desired to. He simply chose to. He simply brought us into existence to do so. And though we are required to love God, God does not need us to love him. So many people think so. And if it meant for Israel to be judged for their sin, he did not mind their viewing him as a defeated God. He would no longer be trifled with in Israel. His anger would burn against Israel as well as being unleashed against the Philistine pagans. And as we bask in our sin, God may plunge us into such depths that we would tremble and begin to question his very character. Have you ever been there? That God would plunge us into certain situations and even allow us to question his very character. And even in our fallen assessment, it is often wrong of who he is. But yet he allows us to be plunged and begin to question his very character because he has a purpose for it. And it's a glorifying purpose for himself. There is an arrogant posture among so many in church houses today as if God is all figured out. If we do A, then God will do B. Again, God is under no obligation to respond to our worship, though he does. He's under no obligation. He is under no obligation to respond to our repentance, even though he does and has promised. Israel is no longer dabbling in religious magic like they did at Ebenezer to move the ark to manipulate God. Now they are walking in humble faith. They no longer dabble in religious magic, but now they understand that they dangle over the pits of hell by the mere mercy of God. They say that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines. Here's the point for us to remember. Humility sees that God is under no obligation to rescue us. We are only entitled to his anger. That's what we deserve. Not his love. You cannot truly understand grace until one sees this truth. We are at his mercy. This is what Jonathan Edwards hammered home in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's why that sermon was so gripping. History tells us that people were in the service at that sermon and they were gripping the pew in front of them, sweating profusely, knowing that there is an angry God, angry because we are sinners. And Edwards painted this picture, verbal picture, as if we are all attached to a spider's web or a thread spent by a spider hanging from the hand of God, as he is like a master of puppets, and we're hanging over the fires of hell, and all he has to do is just let go or blow up on that thread, and we become detached and fall into the fires of hell forever. That's this picture that Jonathan Edwards painted, and people were crying out during that sermon, sweating and terrified of the judgment of God. They understood what they deserve and that God was perfectly just and right to do so. Listen, whether or not we fall is completely at the discretion of God, falling into judgment. Israel realized they were completely at the mercy of God. If he did not act, they were done for. The Philistines would wipe them out. And if God is not merciful to us, we're done for. Grace is giving us what we do not deserve, and mercy is withholding from us what we do deserve. And we deserve the torments of hell, and God in his mercy withholds this from us by giving us what we do not deserve, his grace. And he grants repentance. We as believers should reflect this in our worship. Our worship should reflect desperation and appreciation. Desperation that we are hanging by a mere thread from the hand of God. That all he has to do is just let go, and we fall into judgment forever. We are desperately dependent upon his mercy and his grace. And as he has given it to us, our worship needs to reflect great appreciation. Man, when you look at the mercy and grace of God in that light, my, how our worship from the depths of our heart should be reflect great appreciation for how God is treating us. We are done for without his mercy. But yet in his love, his mercy, he's granted to us what we do not deserve. But today, too much of organized worship has become arrogant. Worship is more about men than the mercy of God and the glory of God. More worship needs to reveal this posture of soul, that we come into the house of God with humble hearts, pouring out our hearts before God, that he would in fact be merciful to us. We deserve nothing. And as we approach God humbly and worship him humbly, humility ought to be revealed in every aspect of life and faith. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. He is under no obligation. We cannot faithfully appreciate and worship rightly without this understanding. And Israel has come to this understanding. This is how we should be. But not only should we be humble because God is under no obligation to save us, no matter what, but we should remain humble again because of our dependence upon another for the Lord to even hear our cries. Again, the ministry of intercession is emphasized here. We've already touched on it, but it becomes increasingly evident here. The author says, "And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us.'" Do not cease to make intercession for us. Unceasing intercession. Does that sound familiar? I hope so. Let me show you why it should sound familiar. It was not through the righteousness of Samuel that he was a suitable intercessor for Israel. It was that he was serving as the priestly mediator appointed by God. This is the one to whom God had appointed for Israel to approach. Israel was coming through the prescribed priest who had been set apart and appointed by God. The righteous requirement was not met by Samuel. It was met by the prescribed sacrifice that God had ordered for atonement. Verse 9, Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered. And the Lord answered. He's not under obligation to answer. But if he does answer, it is only because we're coming on his terms. Forgiveness is only by his terms. A suitable sacrifice. The sacrifice that he has prescribed. Hebrews 9:22, the author says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." This was the Old Testament means of atonement. Animal sacrifice. But now, through a New Testament congregation, through Christ. Not only is he the appointed priest of God, but he is the great high priest who has become a suitable sacrifice because he was and is without sin, offering himself to God his righteousness on our behalf. So his blood was truly innocent blood, sinless blood. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats of animals to remove sin. It was a temporary measure to cover sin for the appointed time that sin would be removed through a suitable human sacrifice. The God-man, Christ Jesus, who lived in this life sinlessly to go to the cross as a substitute for sinners, that upon the cross, God's wrath would be appeased, so the great exchange would take place. Imputation of Christ's righteousness upon us, and the imputation of our sin upon Christ. Our sin for His righteousness. But that took a suitable, sinless sacrifice. So without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin or forgiveness of sin, and that is through the blood of Christ. So we should remain humble because there is no way to survive before God without another, that is Christ, in our place. And the author of Hebrews tells us that he unceasingly makes intercession on our behalf. That he is able to save us to the uttermost because he is able to represent us, be a substitute for us for eternity. He does not cease to cry out to the Lord on our behalf. There is no other way than through Christ. We should never be so arrogant to approach the throne of grace without our total dependency upon Christ. You know, even those of us who profess Christ as our Savior, there are moments in time perhaps we become a little too prideful and arrogant, thinking that, my, there is sin in my life that I no longer commit. That there is a growing righteousness within me, and we begin to applaud and become prideful about our achievement. And listen to me, when that starts to surface in your heart, you are becoming repulsive to God. That no matter how you overcome sin or how much sin you overcome in your life, as Paul writes in Philippians, that it is God working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. That God is credited, Christ is credited for the achievements of sanctification in our lives. We take no credit. The moment we begin to, in our pride, to think of ourselves as achieving some level of righteousness or righteous standard, we are becoming repulsive to God. That was why the Pharisees were so repulsive to God. That we need unceasing representation. Christ is the suitable intercessor, our advocate, as John would write in 1 John chapter 2. The only thing we can expect in our pride is God's wrath. And we should never for a moment think of ourselves as holy. We should never, not even for a moment, lose sight and our understanding of our need for Christ. You can only think what it will be like the day we stand before the throne of God. That every single solitary second, however that may manifest itself, my eyes are going to be on the Lord Jesus. Because He's my righteousness. He's my substitute. If Christ does not stand in my place, there will only be an avalanche of God's judgment to befall me and to be thrown in the deepest, darkest pit of hell itself. We come to God looking only to Christ, and this is what our worship should manifest, should reflect. Christ-centered worship. This is the humility of faith, and this will help us in our worship. It will help us in our lives. Humility. Depending upon Christ. Trusting in Christ. Humility. Walking humbly before God. Walking humbly before others. As Paul would write in the great discourse of humility in Philippians 2. We'll be considered on Wednesday nights. Humility will aid us never to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Let this same mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Look not to your own interest, but the interest of others. Esteem others more highly than yourselves. That Christ manifested this perfectly, that He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but became human, fashioned Himself as a man, to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That before his exaltation there would be humiliation. That he would come by way of limiting himself as a man, subject to the limitations of man, subject to temptation, taking on the full measure of temptation from hell itself, and able to withstand it. He was tempted in all points that you and I are tempted, but yet he was without sin. He was able to withstand the furies of hell and overcome them, so that he would go to the cross as a suitable sacrifice to God. That before his exaltation there would be humiliation. Setting or blazing the trail, becoming the great pioneer of our faith, blazing the trail before us. As I illustrate this often with my dad used to take me squirrel hunting in the mountains of East Kentucky, and to get to the best places to hunt these squirrel, we had to go through high sage grass and lots of briars, and my dad would go before me knocking down all of the obstacles so this 10-year-old boy could walk through the briar patch without getting hurt. Blazing the trail. The Lord Jesus has walked before us. He is the great architect. The author of Hebrews says he is the pioneer of our faith. He has blazed the trail, knocked down the obstacles that those who keep their eyes on him and follow him will be acceptable before God and will not receive condemnation or wrath. This great humility of faith, depending upon him, so that we can look at one another in humility. Look at others' needs as more important than our own needs. Look at others as more important than ourselves, because Christ derobed himself from glory and came to earth and walked a humble path for our sake. This humility will aid us in our worship, so that we would tremble before a holy God. The church today has forgotten how to tremble before God. There's more worship of men and appeasing their wants, making sermons more palatable to their desires, rather than exalting a holy God, exalting Christ as our only suitable substitute so that we may escape the wrath to come. That there is nothing in worship about ourselves. It should be all about Christ. It will aid us to approach others humbly, never condemning them for their sin, because but for the mercy of God, condemnation is what we deserve. Now, we need to lead people to acknowledge their sin and that they stand under God's condemnation, but we too would stand there with them but for being shielded and protected by Christ. Faith in him is the only escape. Nothing in us makes us worthy of escape. Therefore, we can go to sinners and tell them about Christ without a spirit of haughtiness and pride, as if we're better or more righteous than they. This humility leads us to serve one another, keeping us from holding grudges and judging one another. Often, when we become critics of others and judging them, it's because we have a high view of self. But this biblical humility leads us from holding grudges and having a spirit of judgmentalism, sinful critics of others. It leads us to have a forgiving heart. I often say to others, you cannot give what you have not received. Most people are unforgiving, even though they confess Christ. They're unforgiving because they have never received forgiveness of God, though they may confess Christ. Cannot give what you have not received. A spirit of humility adorns the church as an attractive place for sinners to find hope. Humility is the beautiful adornment of God's people, and we see it in Israel, and they are becoming so attractive to God right now. As his faithful bride, she is humbly walking before her husband. Humility memorialized. Notice the good news is that the Lord chose to intervene. That's good news. He wasn't obligated to, but he did. And the author tells us that when the Philistines drew near for the attack, the Lord plunged the Philistine army into confusion. We're led to believe that this was an army being overwhelmed as they fell into disarray. How this manifested itself, we do not know. Whether they were turning their swords against one another, whether God had confused them and they're just running off in separate directions, or whether he just allowed Israel to muscle up and to strike them down, we do not know, but he miraculously invaded and intervened. It wasn't that the Philistines had forgotten how to battle, but God may have supernaturally erased their memories of training and so forth. Who knows? They had conquered many nations previously, including decimating Israel two different times. But the Lord had left the Philistines so vulnerable that at the end of the day, the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and mopped up the mess as they pursued the remaining Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth-Kar, a city that were many miles away from Mizpah. What Israel could not do before is now easily accomplished. Why? Because, as Hannah prayed, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, battles on behalf of His people. And what is significant to our faith is what happened next. Samuel led Israel to commemorate the occasion. The author states that Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. Here I raise mine, Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. And there's a bit of irony here because we remember previously Israel was routed by the Philistines at a place called Ebenezer. What does Ebenezer mean? The Hebrew word means stone of help or stone of helping. Hither by thy help I come. Previously at Ebenezer, the Lord did not help Israel but judge them. Now, rather than at a place of Ebenezer, a stone is set up to commemorate the Lord's helping. In other words, at stone of help, Israel had not been helped. Now, however, the new Ebenezer stood as a testimony to the Lord's help. And Samuel sets up the stone and he says, till now the Lord has helped us. It is understood, your translation may say, up to this point the Lord has helped us. Samuel certainly intends to commemorate the Lord's contemporary help, but he also has in mind the previous episodes of God's helping that date as far back as when God called Abraham out of Ur. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then bringing in Moses, leading him through the wilderness, bringing him into conquest under the sword of Joshua. All of those times the Lord has been the Ebenezer of Israel, the rock of help. That's why the psalmist could write, the Lord is my tower, my refuge, my very present Ebenezer in a time of trouble. Help. So a whole chain of mercies is remembered. And Samuel brings them to this stone to be grateful. Perhaps you may ask, well, how does the events of chapter 4 fit into all this? It's nice to say up to this point the Lord has helped us. But how, if at all, was the Lord helping Israel when the ark was captured by the Philistines? One commentator, William Blakey, he writes this, quote, All that Samuel has considered well is this, even amid the desolations of Shiloh, the Lord was helping them. He was helping them to know themselves, helping them to know their sins, and helping them to know the bitter fruit and woeful punishment of sin. The links of the long chain denoted by Samuel's up to this point were not all of one kind. Some were in forms of mercies, while others in forms of chastenings. End quote. So the Lord's help came even in darkness and included the events of chapter 2 through 4. Surely that too was the help that they needed. When the Lord eliminated ungodly, wicked leadership, Phinehas and Hophni, in order to give His people a shepherd after His own heart. Samuel then, with his Ebenezer moment, seeks to chisel into the memory banks the past and most current of the Lord's mercies. He knows that it is the memory of His people that keeps gratitude fresh and that keeps faith faithful. Think for a moment. What has the Lord prescribed for the church in order that we would continually chisel into our minds and hearts, into our memory banks, the gospel? The Lord's Supper. There are other things we consider, but mainly the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that Christ instituted. Why? Because each and every time we come to the Lord's table, we're remembering the Lord's death till He comes. It is an exercise, hear me, that we do over and over. We are not to get bored with the monotony of a routine exercise. This is to be a fresh experience each time coming to the Lord's table to remember the gospel. It keeps the gospel fresh in our mind and hearts. We have a tendency, what do we have a tendency to do? Sloth and negligence. The Lord's Supper serves to remind us of our need for Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the water from the rock of Meribah. Just as the stones and piles of stones in the Old Testament serve to be reminders of God's help, the resurrected Lord continually reminds us of God's help. That Jesus Christ, the solid rock, is the church's Ebenezer. And here I raise mine, Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. That I would arrive safely home by thy good pleasure. It is because of Christ, our rock, that we continually look to Him and are reminded of His work, that He is our stone, our rock, our fortress, our refuge, our very present help in a time of need. Memorials of the Lord's aid presses into us a reminder of His faithfulness so that we will be faithful. Hear me, church. Do not ever take the Lord's Supper for granted. You need it for perseverance to continually fight against your tendency to wonder. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's your heart. And these memorials serve to press into us faithfulness. So in conclusion, things are now set right in Israel. Their lost territories are regained. We look at verse 14, that the Philistines had taken all the territory from Ekron to Gath, and now it is restored back to Israel. And there's even peace against the mighty Amorites. Also, the word of the Lord had free reign among His people. Look at verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit. Even before my time, but I remember early in my days, particularly in the old regular Baptist tradition, we had what we call circuit preachers. He would pastor four different churches, and he would ride a horse from one, two, three, four different places that Sunday to preach that sermon to that congregation. And we called them circuit riders, circuit preachers. Samuel served as a circuit prophet, preacher to Israel, going throughout the land year by year from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all those places. And it says he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. But he built there an altar to the Lord. The word of the Lord flourished throughout Israel as the prophet traveled freely, as Israel welcomed him from place to place. Listen to me. There is no way, Grace family, to experience blessing and the favor of God unless we continually welcome the word of the Lord into our midst. The day we begin to come against the preacher for being faithful to preach God's word is the day, while we may have many people in the pew, the Lord's favor has departed. Ichabod. So Israel now is blessed and in right standing, and notice how it is reflected. Samuel is on a circuit tour, year by year, going from city to city. The word of God has free reign. Preaching. People are hearing, receiving, heeding. Today, too many preachers are being restrained when it comes to faithfully preaching the whole counsel of God. Too many are choosing easy, palatable texts so their congregations will remain calm and never righteously offended. The church will remain unhealthy and susceptible to the enemy. Israel would remain susceptible to the Philistines unless the word of God would have free reign among His people and heeded. And we don't want to be susceptible to the enemy. Continue to have the heart that the word of God would have free reign in our fellowship. That whether it be a text that is comforting or unsettling, we receive it. So that we remain healthy and strong against the maladies that want to come in, infect us, and destroy us. And even to our nation, the United States of America, as our nation begins to put pressure on God's messengers to restrict the content of God's message, our nation is doomed. Many people of God, starting with our church, welcome and encourage the faithful messengers of God's word. And may we be ever welcoming and supportive, because our survival depends on it. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.